Our text this morning, as we continue going through the Ten Commandments, is in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, "You shall not murder." And I'll also read the next chapter and a couple of verses there, 21 and at verse 12. "Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, that God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. And anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death." Father God, as we come to this difficult and involved subject this morning, on which no doubt here in church there will be wide divergences of opinion, we pray that we may be humble before your word and open in our hearts and minds to consider its message, and above all, to carry its great principles into our daily living, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul tells us that the law is spiritual. Now, he didn't dream that up. God laid down through Moses that obedience to this sixth commandment was far more than not committing murder. We read a few moments ago in Leviticus 19 at verse 17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." When Christian ministers are preaching on the Ten Commandments and they reach this sixth commandment, they invariably hurry over the question of murder and direct about 90% of their sermon negatively to the subject of hatred and positively to the subject of love. They go to the Sermon on the Mount from which we read, where our Lord shows that we can violate the sixth commandment in our hearts and so do violence to people through hatred or slander or gossip. And they generally make that the subject of their preaching on the sixth commandment. And that is absolutely legitimate and perfectly sound biblical exposition. This morning, I hope you're not going to be disappointed when I say that I'm not going to do that. We studied in great detail the passage which was read this morning from the Sermon on the Mount. It was in February and March 1986. And we saw then how Christ carries this sixth commandment right into our thoughts and our motives and our hearts. And we haven't time now to go over the same ground again. So this morning we are rather going to think about the subject of murder and violence against the person as it stands. The first point is no murder. There are only two words in the Hebrew, no murder. But we must begin by noting that the Authorized Version is not strictly accurate when it translates "you shall not kill." All the commentaries point out that the verb here doesn't simply mean to kill. It means violent action taken, and all the uses of it in the Old Testament, bar one, are referring to violent action taken in revenge. There are different expressions used in the Old Testament for taking a life, but the word in the sixth commandment here means violence by one person or by a family against another, generally in revenge. Because there's great confusion over this matter of revenge, we must begin by stating what the Bible means. Because Scripture draws a very clear distinction between revenge killing by an individual on the one hand and execution by the state on the other hand. The two are not the same thing in biblical thinking. I know there are many voices today urging that they are the same thing. I don't want to argue the point just now. We haven't time in the course of a 20-minute sermon. I simply want to assert strongly that in the Bible, revenge is seen as unilateral action by one person or by one family. Now, I think we can see three applications of this today. There are more, but we're going to limit ourselves to three. And the first clearly is against personal revenge. Take two examples. A man's lovely daughter has been savagely stabbed to death on Wimbledon Common. And a young couple's two-year-old son has been abducted by, it is alleged, or appears to be, two 10-year-old boys, murdered and mutilated. We all must understand something of the grief mingled with anger in the hearts of those who have lost their loved ones in these ways. But that is exactly the sense in which the sixth commandment says, no murder. It means not only the acts that have been done, but it also means that those heartbroken relatives may not take their own revenge against the murderers should they discover who they are. So the commandment means no murder, including no murder for personal revenge. But it goes further than that. It also means no racial hatred. This is the second application of this commandment. Do you know how many Russians died in the Second World War? I wonder if you have a clue how many. In round figures, 20 million. 6 million Jews. And all that slaughter, it's hard to take in, plus many millions more, arose from racial hatred. Racial hatred was alive and strong in Christ's day. It's alive and just as strong in our day. It sets the Basque against the Spaniard, the Breton against the Frenchman, the Quebecois against the Canadian, the Croat against the Serb against the Bosnian, the Irishman against the Ulsterman, and the Ulsterman against the Irishman, and the Scotsman and Welshman and Irishman against the Englishman, and the Englishman against the Pakistani and the West Indian. Racial hatred is alive today. Only yesterday morning on Radio 4 there was a report on the rapid growth in England of the British Nationalist Party. And Englishmen were interviewed who stoutly defended their active and aggressive opposition to coloured people in British cities and towns. Racialism can start so innocently. It appeals to our sense of loyalty to our traditions, to everything we cherish and hold dear. It appeals to us to safeguard our own people, our country, our proud history, our flag, and all the other symbols of our national identity which appear to be threatened. And yet racial hatred is far and away the world leader in causing this sixth commandment to be violated. There have been more deaths in the world inspired by racial hatred than by any other cause. In our lifetime, far more than the 26 million I just quoted. So you and I must search our hearts on this matter, because there can be absolutely no denying it. Racial hatred is alive and strong on both sides of the border between the province and the republic. I travelled down to Dublin this past week, and passing through Newry I saw the altered security arrangements there and again was appalled. at the fruits of racial hatred right in our midst. And yet the sixth commandment clearly says, no murder, no racial hatred. The law is spiritual and carries its meaning into our very hearts and intentions and motives. The third application is one that's very close to that, and it must be no violence for political ends. While visiting in a home this past week and chatting in one of our best homes, if I can say that, with some of the staunchest of our members, the conversation inevitably came round to the political situation, and a man who was visiting at the same time as me, a very open Christian confession, said that he wished the Protestant paramilitaries would at least kill off the right people, such as Gerry Adams. That, he believed, would be a positive contribution to sorting out the troubles. Now, there are several points to be made here. Let's call them several steps down into a spiral of violence for political ends. Step one is always the failure to forgive. Think about that. Step two is the feud. For when you and I harbor a grudge, unable to forgive, we are drawn into a feud. And step three is some kind of action to claim payment for what we see as debts of that feud. And after step three is the abyss of violence. Forget the troubles here for a moment. Think of Hitler. There was a major attempt to assassinate Hitler. Rommel, one of the finest German generals, and in my view, I've read a biography of him, a man of the highest integrity. Rommel was slightly implicated in that plot. He knew of it. As a result, he was obliged to take the poison that was given to him by the Gestapo, and so to take his own life as an alternative to being court-martialed. But would the assassination of Hitler have solved the problem? Hitler would have been succeeded at once by men of his own breed. Nazism needed to be defeated per se. And surely the same must apply here. However much certain people would secretly rejoice, or maybe not so secretly rejoice, if nationalists like Gerry Adams met the same fate that so many unionists have met, that would not solve the problem. There would be a successor. Most likely 2, 3, 4, 5, a queue of successors waiting to step into his shoes. History confirms that the use of violence for political ends is futile. The harsh, despotic rule of the Bourbon kings in France gave way to an even harsher and more despotic rule by Napoleon Bonaparte, and the flower of French manhood perished on the battlefields of the Napoleonic Wars. As the French say, the more it changes, the more it is the same thing. The despotic rule of the Tsars gave way in 1917 to the even more despotic rule of communism. The Kaisers gave way to Hitler. Even Cromwell couldn't retain the power he won by force without the continued use of force. The sixth commandment then condemns the use of violence for political ends. No murder, not even for political ends. Are we getting the meaning of the commandment? Words spoken by the mouth of God and written by his finger. Would to God this commandment were faithfully and fully expounded in all of Ireland's pulpits and in all of Ireland's schools. That's the first point. No murder. The second point is the defense of the realm. Now, anyone who knows the Bible even slightly will surely know that the case for pacifism must be a very hard one to maintain in the basis of the evidence of Scripture. By pacifism, I mean the view that violence must be met every time with non-violence. I've had friends who were convinced pacifists. When national service was an obligation in Britain and all young men of 18 had to be in the forces for 2 years, the arguments about pacifism, I can tell you, were rehearsed during the third term of every sixth form in the common room. Because when you left school, you went straight to national service. But it's not linguistically sound to support pacifism from the sixth commandment. The words no murder mean, as I've tried to show, no violent killing, including revenge and racial hatred and violence for political ends. And revenge is personal, unilateral action. What the Bible clearly teaches is that we are not to take the law into our own hands. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, as was read from Romans 12:19. And God repays by using the state as the ordinary means for doing this. And that is why Paul immediately goes on in the next chapter in Romans 13 to deal with the role of the state in this matter. The principle that is laid down in Romans 13 is that it is the duty of the state to defend its citizens against violence, whether from within by criminal elements or from without by some alien power trying to take over through military force. Paul says that the state is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And the context makes it quite clear that he's writing about the state resisting violence by using violence. But the state must do that impartially, with justice. You see, the difference between the state acting and the individual acting is that while the individual will be motivated by passion for revenge and by anger, and therefore his or her judgment clouded, the state should be motivated by the desire for justice, and the two are not the same. The motivation for revenge is emotional, accompanied by deep passions. The motivation for justice should be calm and utterly objective and inscrutably fair. So whenever and wherever there is violence against its citizens, the state, according to our Bible, should protect them. We should not have to protect ourselves. And if ever the situation reaches the stage when citizens do have to protect themselves because the state is not doing so, then we have reached anarchy and law and order have broken down. We have to understand the sixth commandment in that light. No murder, no revenge killing, because the state protects you. Paul says in Romans 13 that that is why we pay our taxes. We pay taxes so that the state will have the resources to guard us from people of violence. And that is the state's first duty. The defense of the realm and its citizens is assumed by the sixth commandment to be in place and the state doing its duty. And then thirdly, the need for capital punishment. Now, I'm going to do something this morning I have never done before in 31 years preaching. I'm going to uphold the need for capital punishment. And I'm going to urge that this is the orthodox Christian position. And I'm going to suggest that the church has moved away from this position and forsaken the teaching of Scripture. And I believe we are reaping a harvest of violence as a result. Now, I have to confess that in the few minutes left for this sermon, only a few random points can be made, and that many of you will have questions and objections, and there isn't time to give a full discussion. You'll have to bear with me. We all know that capital punishment was abolished 30 years or so ago. What we tend to forget is that the pressure came from humanists. We can understand the view of the humanist. He doesn't believe in life after death, and so he feels compelled to argue that the life of even the most perverted killer should be preserved. Not wanting to appear intellectually unrespectable or unacceptable, leading churchmen have consistently supported that view. But the evidence becomes more self-evident and pressing every year that murder and violence increase directly in proportion to the lighter sentences meted out on the criminals by the court. In other words, and I'm sorry, but this may shock some of you that I should say this, the more kind and humane the sentences are that are imposed on the violent offender, the more violence and murder there is. Do you know that the murder rate in Scotland is far, far higher, almost double what it is in this province? And that includes all the sectarian murders here. But murders in Scotland don't catch the international headlines the way sectarian murders do. Stabbings outside public houses are no longer news. They're so common. And the most horrendous crimes of violence are constantly committed and increasingly committed in cities and towns across the water, and people take them as the norm. There are hundreds of murders every year in Scotland now when, before capital punishment was abolished, the figure was an average of 5 per year. I have reached the stage in my own thinking where I have to ask if the humanists are right, and if our Parliament is right in preserving the lives of self-confessed murderers. We read from Genesis 9 of the covenant God made with Noah after the flood. There was to be protection by God of the world from massive natural disasters which could destroy life on this planet. And part of that covenant with Noah included this provision: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. And as far as I can determine, my New Testament never revokes that covenant condition. For some years I wondered if the death of Christ had some worldwide or even cosmic efficacy under common grace which might justify the abolition of that principle. But having considered this matter with some care, I have concluded painfully and through an agonizing mental process that the principle still holds in the New Testament era. Romans 13 confirms that. Now, churchmen have used arguments against capital punishment, arguments which have been either political or emotional in their basis. They argue, for example, that if the death penalty was brought back — this is a very common argument — Britain would be classed alongside governments which are tyrannies. Or they argue that if the terrorists were executed, the state would create martyrs. That may be so. Or they argue that no one has the right to deprive anyone of his life. Or they argue that many a murderer has found Christ and become a changed person. I have to say that I have weighed these and other arguments, but I cannot accept that any one of them overturns the Word of God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For me, that is the supreme argument which transcends any other I have yet encountered. The churchmen to whom I have referred, who have fallen in behind the humanists, state that they want to see the United Kingdom becoming a more compassionate society. I believe we all want to see our country becoming a more compassionate society. But we have all seen, as a result of so-called compassionate laws, a steady, relentless, and frightening increase in violence of every kind, so that instead of our country becoming more compassionate, it has become more dangerous, more bloodthirsty, more cruel, more violent. And God's answer is, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Listen to this quotation to try and earth this from last week's Spectator, not from one of the Fleet Street vulgar tabloids, but from middle-class Bangor's weekly Spectator. I quote, "Sex, violence, and death. That's the package on offer at the Cineplex in Bangor these days, and North Down's avid cinema fans can't get enough of it. A sensuous story of love and lust. Watching the film is the perfect way to spend Valentine's night, which, by the way, is Sunday." End quote. And may I ask, parents, if you are aware whether any of your sons or your daughters responded to that invitation? You maybe thought they were somewhere else. And may I ask, young people, if any one of you did go to feed your minds and hearts on violence and lust and death? Today in 1983, what is to be our practical response to the sixth commandment? Surely we all know the answer. We are to be a caring people. We are to care about violence on the screens. And if we care, and if God's word is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we are to refuse to be entertained by violence, the kind of influence that creates the violence that stalks our streets. If we care, and here's a very practical application, we are to be the most courteous of road users and drive with consideration for others, for the motor car in the hands of the irresponsible driver is a killer, a violent killer. If we care and are employers, we are to take thought for the safety of our workers and their health and their well-being. If we care, we are to guard our hearts against the hatred and the anger of which our Lord speaks in expounding this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. If we care about this commandment, we are to show the love of Christ in every way we can, every day of our lives. And because, and this is my final sentence, I'm going to say it twice, and because we believe in life after death, we are to care that more people are not murdered before they have their chance to make their peace with God. Because we believe in life after death, we are to care that more people are not murdered before they have their chance to make their peace with God. May He bless His word and as much of it as has been His word to all our hearts. We worship Him in the offering.